You turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. This morning we resume our series on the book of Genesis. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 18 this morning. Verses 8 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And I'm going to stop right there. Ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, we ask you, having read your holy, infallible word, a word inspired, every word of it, by you, delivered to your prophets, given to us. But it is a word, Father, that is like the seed that is in the ground. If it does not receive rain and sunshine, it will not grow. Father, only you can do this. We pray that you'd bring forth a good word, that you'd be with me, that you would order my thoughts and words, that you'd be with my mouth, and that you'd be with each one here present and feed them, strengthen them, encourage them. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. One of the simplest, most difficult questions in the world is, what is the difference between a man and an animal? Everybody thinks that's so simple, but if you actually sit down and think about that question, what's the difference between a man and what is the difference between men and animals, humanity and animals, all the rest of the living creatures? You know, and if you're asking a child might say, "Well, animals are furry." And you say, "Well, there's some humans that are furry." You know, you can go on, right? And it's true, right? People can talk. They have language. Well, animals actually have language, too. There's all of these things that we can throw out, and then we can find in the animal world, we can find parallels that they're there too. But brothers and sisters, probably the key difference between humans and animals, just from looking at it, you know, on a horizontal view that we're sitting down here and just looking at the animals, the biggest difference between man and animals is that an animal never questions who he is. And every human does. Every human says, "Who am I?" Every human at some point or another is trying to answer that question, "Who am I?" And from everything we understand about the animal world, there are no animals that are going around, "Who am I?" Right? There's owls that'll say, who, but they're not asking, "Who am I?" That's just that they say. Okay, that's their song. Who am I? Humans are the only one of the species who in some way realize that there is a gap between who I am and who I might be. That there is a potential in here that I do not realize, that there is something that's missing, there's something that should be here that's not, etc. Humans are the only ones who ask that question, "Who am I?" Animals do not. And brothers and sisters, the reason I begin with this is because how do I know who I am? As a human, how can I answer that question? Who am I? And I'm going to tell you right now, there's a lot of philosophers that work with that question. There are a lot of classes that you can go to university and they'll actually deal with that question. And how does a human figure out who he is? Well, as Christians and as those who are brought up in the church and with the Word of God, we go to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God starts at a place that we need to start at. The question is, who am I? Now, how am I going to find out who I am? Except to first figure out, who am I supposed to be? You see, that's the hazy thing in our brains. We have the, what's clear is, who am I? And that's saying, I don't know exactly who I am. But why am I asking that question in the first place? Well, because somewhere in you, somewhere inside of you, is some kind of knowledge, is some kind of understanding that there's somebody I'm supposed to be. Who am I supposed to be? And if I could sum up Genesis chapter 2, which is what we've been calling creation 2, I would say that's what this chapter is about. This whole chapter is focused on man. And we've said there's some kind of cool things about creation too, right? And starting in chapter 2, verse 4, it's basically like the writer recasts the creation. He takes the creation and just spins it and sets it up in a whole different way and makes us look at it differently. Right? The first creation, creation 1 in Genesis chapter 1, we go through each day and what God creates on each day, etc. And so humans are on day 6. But in creation 2, almost right from the beginning, we see, you know, in this history of the heavens and the earth, we see that man is at the center of that whole thing that's going on. And so far, as now as we get back, just to kind of bring us up to speed, we've looked at how God has planted a garden, an amazing garden, and when he's ready, he takes and he puts the man in the garden. But he doesn't just put him there, he makes him to rest or to settle there. A very important word that's missed in the English translation. But he's put there, and the whole idea of rest and settle, it's that when Abraham opened his eyes and he looked around and he started to walk around, inside he felt at home. Critical idea. Home is one of the most important ideas, one of the most important human concepts. Where is home? What is home? You know, what is home to me? Well, home is a place of security. Home is a place of comfort. Home is where I belong. And I believe that that word that's used in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and he put him, it's actually supposed to be, made him to rest, is saying that I set him up, and the garden is both a place that is made for him and where he is going to find comfort. So God puts man in this garden, and he puts him there to tend it, to serve it, and to keep it, to guard it, to watch over it, to preserve it. It's the same word that later on Moses will use when he gives the law to the children of Israel. You are to keep the law. Okay, so man has a home. He has food. We looked at that the last time. We looked at the food of the garden and how he has given all the food that he needs. So he's got a home, he's got food, he's got a job. What else does he need? Well, the Bible tells us he needs companionship. And brother and sister, I got a little stuck on this because I couldn't figure out how to make all this work together. And then I just decided finally just to stop and just do what I like to do. I like to sit sometimes and look at a verse, study it, start picking it apart. And sometimes if that means I just get stuck on one verse and that's all the further we go that week, then that's what I'm going to do. And I hope and pray by God's grace that it'll be of some use to you. I know some people come back, oh great, we're back in Genesis 2. We've already done that. And I will also tell you this, that in the last 100 years in the universities around the world and around this country, when they look at the Bible and they look at the creation narrative of the Bible, they look at it as a child's story. It's a simplistic child's story. And honestly, really, when we compare it to some of the other beginning epics or creation narratives and epics of some of the other peoples of the ancient world, you know, the Hebrew one is simplistic. It's very simple. It's not even a very good story. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, and too many of us, even in the church, have gone right through these texts and we don't even see what's there. And I hope that you'll see that this morning with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, what does that mean? You know, like I said, you open it up, you're reading through it, and you say, "Oh, okay, well, God's just preparing to make him." You know, there's a man, now there's got to be a woman, so we'll have the explanation of why we have a woman. Right? But there's far more in this text. Let me ask a few questions, right? Because it's always good to have a four-year-old around. Because the four-year-old always says, why? Okay, so I'll be the four-year-old. Why? Okay, so first of all, who is the Lord God talking to? It says, "And the Lord God said." All right, it should be obvious that he's not talking to the man. Because he's talking about the man. And it should also be obvious that he's saying something to someone for a reason. You see, if you look at the whole creation two story here that we've been read through, there's only one time that God has spoken so far. Right? In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said. Not here. The first time that God speaks is in the verse before where he commands the man of what he can eat and what he cannot eat. So this is the second time that he speaks, and the Lord God said. So who is he talking to? Just put that question up in the corner, and we'll come back to it. So that's the first question you should ask yourself about this verse. Who is the Lord God talking to? Second of all, what does he mean when he says that it is not good that man should be alone? Now, what does that phrase even mean, not good? Again, this is one of those phrases that we sit to and think to ourselves. We just kind of blur over it, right? Because in our own life, in our own world, you know, there's good things, there's bad things, there's not good things. So we just kind of blur over this. But remember, this is creation's world. And in creation world, everything has been good so far. And this is not good. So what does that mean? And what is God, why is God even saying it? It's not good. You know, you would be tempted, actually, if you just came to this text and you're maybe a skeptic, an unbeliever. Oh yeah, God's good, God's good. But here he is, here's something that's not good. Right? Well, actually, what's happening is God is coming down to our level, and he's kind of opening up creation day 6 right here. He's opening up and showing us his thinking. But you might be tempted, like the skeptic, to say to yourself, well, wait a second. It almost seems as if God was creating, and he created the man. And then he started thinking, that's not good. And you might think that God is somehow incomplete, that he's just kind of winging it. And here he is, he's winging it. He made the man. Whoa, something's not right. That's not good. But here's what's happening. Why does not good matter? Brothers and sisters, it's because of this question, who am I? Who am I supposed to be? We just read about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a lot of biblical commentators, a lot of preachers and teachers in the past who don't do their work, refuse to think, and they just look at everybody else's stuff, and then they just copy it. Not everybody's like that. There are those that do think about these things. But a lot of these people have said, well, man wasn't supposed to know evil. He wasn't supposed to know evil. That's the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's not supposed to know evil. He's only supposed to know good. That's not right. If that's what you've been taught, that's wrong. The problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not that there's a two-part knowledge that we're only supposed to have the good part, right? In Genesis chapter 3, at the end, it says that the Lord God said that the man has become like one of us to know both good and evil. Let me tell you something. Good and evil are opposite sides of the same coin. If you know good, it's because you know what the evil is. So how does good and not good and evil, how do they relate? Is something that's not good, is that evil? Brothers and sisters, you see what he's doing? He's putting this in here because who am I? What am I supposed to be? Right? God is telling us something about knowledge that we're supposed to obtain. He wanted us to gain the knowledge of good and evil. He did not want us to eat the fruit, but he wanted us to come to know good and evil. Why? It's in the verse. He says, it's not good. Well, let me tell you what, just to shortcut the conversation. I love these conversations, and when you sit down and actually talk them out, they are incredibly, I think, interesting. How is not good related to good and evil? It's in the ground. It's in the gray ground between the two. Right? Here's good. Here's evil. Not good is in that in-between ground. Let me just give you an example that should grab you. I hope and pray that you don't think it's sexist. The world would say it is, but it's not. If you take an attractive young woman and she goes to work for an office where there's 12 married guys and that's it, what is that? It's not evil, but it's not good. It's not good. It's not good because of what might come out of it. You just put a young woman who might be a little gullible, who might be susceptible, right? You got 12 married guys here that are sinners. Not all of them are bad. Not all of them. Even the ones that are not, you know, people could be tempted. So you put them in this ground of not good. What do you got? You got an issue. You got a problem. Humans, in the image of God, are being called to discern between good and evil, and part of the discernment between good and evil is to see the gray ground in between. Not good. We also see what is not good. And we're being called not just to judge between good and evil, but also not good, and to take action. Part of being a human is being able to judge righteously. To judge what is good, what is evil, and what is in between. God says, it's not good. And the reason that he's coming down to this level is because he wants us to see the thinking. Because we are created in his image. And he wants us to see it, and he wants us to understand that this is who you're being called to be. So what exactly is not good about a man who is alone? Because the word means to be separate by yourself. What is not good in particular about a man who is alone? And it's not a particular man. It's not Adam. He's talking about all men. It's not good that man should be alone. Is it just talking about the male and not having a female? Well, I think that's part of it, but it's more than that. It's more than that. What is not good? Well, brothers and sisters, it has to do with the image of God. Who's God speaking to? And the Lord God said, God, we don't understand it, right? Because God is one. But he's also community. He has a community within himself, right? God is eternally relating within himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the mystery of the Trinity, right? That somehow God is a fullness and he communicates within himself. Our God is a relational, communicating God. And so when he creates man to also fulfill that image of being relational. So a man alone is not good because he's not in the image of God. The image of God is that he would have relationships. That he is built for relationships. Relationships among other people. Here's how we learn some of this, brothers and sisters, is that the Bible uses words. The Bible actually gives its own commentary. It will comment on itself. Later on, in Genesis chapter 43, in the story of Joseph and his brothers, I'm going to give us a couple of verses because this is kind of the setup. So the picture is in Genesis chapter 43, starting at verse 30, that Joseph and his brothers are together in one room. And what has happened is they have come back for the second time and they have brought their brother Benjamin, like he asked them to do, with them. And so now Joseph has set up a meal at his house. But here's what we read, just as the setup. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and found somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." Now listen carefully. So they set him a place by himself. And that's the same exact word that we have here for alone. It's not good that man should be alone. So they set him a place alone. And they by themselves, so they were alone by themselves, and the Egyptians by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Hebrews, or to the Egyptians, rather. Okay, so now you take Genesis 2 verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone, and then you take that word that's being used here three times in that one verse. Here's the picture. The picture is Joseph walks in and a decent sized room and there's three tables. The Egyptians who are actually doing the service, serving in the house, this is their table. His brothers, the 11 brothers, this is their table. And then there's his table. And what the Word of God is telling us, and I didn't pick this up the first time that I was working through this text, the Word of God says that's wrong. There's something wrong there. That's a picture of something that's wrong. It's not right that the Egyptians should be by themselves at this table, and his brothers, the 11 brothers, should be by themselves at this table, and then Joseph by himself alone at this table. There's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong that we're coming together to eat, to have fellowship, and these people have to be at this table, these people have to be at this table, and these people have to be at this table. Why are these people alone? Why are the Egyptians alone at their table? Why are his brothers alone at their table? And most of all, why is Joseph alone at his table apart from his brothers? We were created not to be alone. We were created to be in fellowship, to be in relationship with each other. And what the Word of God is telling us when it says it is not good that man should be alone. It was not God's design that you would walk into a cafeteria and that one people would be over here by themselves and another people over here by themselves and another people over here by themselves. But we can see the whole story right there. The most tragic of all is, why is Joseph alone? Well, he can't sit with the Egyptians because he's not an Egyptian. He doesn't belong to them. But most tragically of all is, why can't he sit with his brothers? And that's the story of sin, isn't it? It's the story of sin that drives families apart. And from the families that get driven apart, if a family can't even stay together, if brothers and sisters can't even stay together, then how can tribes and clans and nations stay together? Right? God meant for people to go across the whole earth. He meant for them to go out. But it should not be that when they come back together, that they all have a separate place. But they should come back together as brethren. It is not good that man should be alone. Brothers and sisters, what he's saying is that the design that God made us in, the image of God, and that's why I read the story of the Good Samaritan this morning. Right? Because the tragedy of the Good Samaritan, what Jesus is doing, is he's taking somebody that is so hated and so loathed by the Israelites that they don't even want to ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan, because they will owe the Samaritan a likewise favor. And I don't want to owe a Samaritan anything because I hate them. I loathe them. In my eyes, they're not even human. Jesus takes that person and makes him the good neighbor. Because in sin, the Levite and the priest who know the law, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, when they see their fellow Israelite broken at the side of the road, I don't have time for this. I have responsibilities. I have to get back. That's the tragedy of sin. Because we were created to love one another. We were created to be in relationship with one another. It is not good that man should be alone. We are meant to have fellowship. That's why one of the horrifying tragedies of our age in America is nobody wants to come to church anymore. We got all kinds of people who confess Christianity, but they don't want to come to church anymore. Why? Well, we don't think we need that. Are you kidding me? Christ without fellowship is no Christ. It's no fulfillment. It's empty. It's nothing. It is not good that man should be alone. God created us to judge. And that kind of comes strange to you, because if some of you are like me, you think of verses right away. Jesus says, judge not. Actually, that's not all he said. He said, judge not that ye be not judged, for with the same standard that you judge with, you shall be judged. That's what he's saying. Judge righteously. Judge uprightly. Judge compassionately. Judge the way you're called to judge. Don't judge the way we all usually judge. Judge between the good and the evil and the not good. Take proper action. But more than anything, realize this, that all humans come from one Father. We say, well, Adam. Yeah, well, Adam, that's true. But God. God is our Father. So the next time you're looking at somebody and you're loathing them and looking down on them, remember something. That the Bible tells us that He's part of me and I'm part of Him, whether I like it or not. It is not good that man should be alone. And brothers and sisters, I'll just conclude with this final note, kind of a negative note, but I'm going to be talking about it tonight too, and I hope and pray you'll be here. Do you know what the final judgment is for the ungodly? For those who reject God, for those who reject His love, for those who reject Christ? It is that they shall be alone. They shall be alone in the darkness forever. And that makes a lot of sense. Because God's purpose is that man should not be alone. And the only way that I can come to this knowledge of who I am and who everybody else is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes me understand that I have one Father, that all men are connected through that one blood, and that I am called to treat each man like my brother. Not every man is my brother. But God will make that distinction. You and I are to call it to love. And if we don't do that and we reject God's calling to do that, then are you not ending up exactly with what you wanted? That you will be alone in darkness forever. It is not good that man should be alone. And Jesus Christ makes it so that we're not. Amen.